If you've been in church very much, as most of you have, and you've read your Bible a lot, then you know about the Pharisees who graced the pages of the New Testament. As a group or a movement, they got their start during that intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament era, the last book of Scripture written by Malachi, and then the opening pages of the New Testament. Probably this movement began with the best of intentions. A group of zealous Jews who were desiring to take a stand for the Scriptures at a time when many of their fellow Jews were abandoning the covenant, breaking their covenant with God, and adopting, caving in to the surrounding culture, the Greek culture. And so they began to speak Greek, began to adopt Greek pagan culture, even worshiping the Greek gods. And so they would have been trying to take a strong stand against that. But whatever they once were, they were no longer that by the time of Christ. Indeed, we find some of Christ's strongest and sternest warnings directed to the Pharisees in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say, however, that some of them weren't very sincere and genuine in their beliefs and what they were doing. Remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul himself had been a Pharisee, and he was very sincere. So many of the Pharisees, some of whom did come to faith in Christ, had been very well-meaning and genuine and sincere in their beliefs. Nonetheless, we find Christ railing on the Pharisees as a whole. And what was his concern with them? What was the problem? Well, here is where many Christians, I feel, have perhaps an inadequate understanding of the Pharisees. Often in our churches today, the perception is that the problem with the Pharisees basically is, well, they were just too strict. They were overly zealous. They were sticklers for the Word of God and nothing but the Bible, sticking strictly with the text of Scripture, every jot, every tittle. Why, we've got to cross every T and dot every I, exactly like the Bible says. They were the Bible thumpers of their day who had a verse for everything, and there better be a verse by it because we go straight by the Word of God, brother. But that really wasn't the problem with the Pharisees. In fact, quite the opposite. You see, it really was actually Christ himself who was the stickler when it came to the Scriptures. They remind you of Christ's own words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So you want to talk about being a stickler for the Scriptures. Christ says not one jot, not one tittle is going to slide. And then he says, whoever shall break even one of the least of the commandments would be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. And so you're going to have to do a better job with the Scriptures than the scribes and the Pharisees do with it. What is Christ implying? Oh, the problem isn't that the Pharisees made too much of the Bible. It was just the opposite. They weren't zealous enough for Scripture. They didn't honor it enough. They didn't stick closely enough to the Scriptures. Today, I want us to identify five ways in which they sold short the Scriptures in their lives. But be forewarned, you may just discover along the way that there's a little Pharisee in you. Before we look further at the Scriptures, though, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that we have to worship freely in your house. We do ask for your blessing upon our meditations of the Scriptures today, especially as we consider our relationship to the Word of God in light of the negative example of the Pharisees. Help us understand what was the true problem in their approach to the Scriptures And then, Lord, to be admonished by this negative example. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We could begin, first of all, by identifying the first problem with the Pharisees' approach to the Scripture in terms of the category of their application of the Scriptures. And in this regard, the problem is their application of Scripture was far too shallow. It was not a problem of too much. It was a problem of too little, not deep enough, not far enough. First of all, because, of course, when they applied the Scriptures, they were seeking to apply them only externally in their lives outwardly. So later here in the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus dealing with this very, very issue. Continue on here in Matthew chapter 5. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 through 22. Verse 21 through 22, after he's talked about the problem with the Pharisees. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And so here Jesus talks about, hey, you've heard, you know, don't kill, but I'm going to say the real application of Scripture gets all the way to what's taking place in the heart and on the inside. You want to apply Scripture only externally, but the Ten Commandments, he says, has to be applied internally. You're not taking it far enough. It's the same point he goes on to make in verse 27 through 28. Verse 27 through 28. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, this is the problem with the Pharisees. This is why Jesus says, your righteousness is going to have to see that of the Pharisees, because the problem is not too much Scripture, it's too little. They only apply it outwardly. It's skin deep, and that's as far as it goes, but it doesn't penetrate to the heart. It's all-encompassing in terms of the person that they are. And this observation leads to a related observation then. We speak of external versus internal. That in a similar fashion, in general, they simply restricted the scope of its application. So not only what did they just keep it external, but also they restricted the scope of application as much as possible. We all know today, we all know that if you take a strong stand against something, people are going to demand, wait, where does the Bible say that's wrong? Give me chapter and verse. I want to know the chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not. And so it is, I could just hear the Pharisees demanding of Christ, wait a minute, where does the Bible say you can't look upon a woman? I'll grant the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I want chapter and verse, Jesus. Chapter and verse that says thou shalt not look on a woman to lust her. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says that. You just made that up. That's a man-made rule. You went beyond the Scriptures. Wouldn't that be their charge? Don't people say the same thing today? But in so doing, they mistreat the Scriptures by pretending as if the Bible was intended merely to be an encyclopedic listing of all the sins or all the demands of God, which one only wonders why they weren't simply provided in alphabetical order to make it easier to look up. You know, sin number one, number two, right? This is not the nature of the Bible. The Bible's not an encyclopedic list of rights and wrongs. Actually, the Bible is intended to be a revelation of the person of God to us. It reveals His person, His character, His ways, His values, His priorities. It introduces us to the person, the heart, and the soul of God, and how to enter into fellowship with Him and enjoy Him and walk with Him. And as you learn more about God and His character, His values and His priorities, and the way He thinks about things, and the way He looks at things, you realize then that the Bible contains more than just commands or lists of prohibitions. It rather gives us a broad-based set of principles, values, and priorities that must be brought to bear in every aspect of life. And indeed, the more you learn to think like Christ, the more naturally it just carries over into all of life. And so it's not a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. It's more about a value system, a way of thinking, a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at life, and transferring all of these broad-based principles to life. So then, rather than looking for chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not, we have to mature in our relationship with God and develop discernment and judgment. We have to learn to make wise judgment calls in life as we apply general principles of Scripture to the specific circumstances of our lives. This is precisely the problem with the Jewish believers to whom the author of Hebrews writes. Let me remind you what Hebrews chapter 5 says. For the author writing to the Hebrews rebukes them sternly because these Jewish believers had not really come to a place of maturity in their lives. They had not really learned how to take the Scriptures and think through the ramifications and applications of its truth. In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's like, what does it mean that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? What does that mean for your life? What does this say about your relationship to the Old Covenant? Well, they hadn't thought about the ramifications of that or the application. It's just a statement of fact. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I affirm that. That's true. And that's as far as it went. But the author of Hebrews said, you don't know what that means. You don't know how that should affect your life. You don't know what that says about the Old Covenant. It's like, I didn't think about that. It's like, do I have to spell it out for you? It's like, yes, he had to spell it out for them. Why? Because they were spiritual babes. They didn't know how to apply Scripture to life. So look what he says then in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. He says, When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, you're spiritual babes, you're immature. Strong meat is for the mature ones. These are the ones who understand ramifications and the application of biblical truth. And he says, a part of that growth process is, in fact, the very use of your discernment muscle. And that's the imagery he uses. He speaks of exercising your discernment, much as one goes to a gym. Literally, the word he uses, you know, that's the Greek word, is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. You have to go to the spiritual gymnasium and you have to give your mind a spiritual workout. But he said, you haven't been doing that. You've not been exercising the discernment muscle. You approached your life on a chapter and verse basis. I need a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not. And you've never really learned how to take general principles and assess life and say, how does this principle apply? The more you do that, the better you get at doing that. The more you do that, the more you mature in your relationship with God. Those who want to chapter and verse everything and it has to name it by name are unskillful in the word of righteousness. They are the spiritual babes. That is the milk of the word. When God has to spell everything out for you, it means you're a spiritual babe. And so when you think about this, this is what the Pharisees wanted to do. Brother, I need chapter and verse that says thou shalt not. And so how many Pharisees do I have in our churches today? For example, you know, I have high standards for the kind of music that I think is appropriate, you know, in the worship of the Lord. How many people say, oh, come on, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not listen to rock music? Which, of course, is a silly expectation because that's a rather modern genre, right, of music. So how am I going to find a verse that says, thou shalt not use rock music? Okay, so granted, there's not a single verse in the Bible that says that. But the Bible does talk about a lot about worship, principles of worship, what's appropriate in the worship of God. The Bible does talk a lot about music. From these principles, we can reach conclusions. In this regard, I often make it a point. If you're looking to chapter and verse everything, you do realize there's not a single verse in the entire Bible that says, thou shalt not get an abortion. There's not one. Does that mean no abortion's okay? Because there's no verse that says I can't. Right. There's no verse that says you can't. But there is a ton of biblical data about the sanctity of life and the status that God accords to human being even while yet in the womb, from which we can conclude that abortion is wrong. But these chapter and verse folks who think like the Pharisees, if they're going to be consistent, they should be okay with abortion. But of course, instead, I'm glad that they see abortion is wrong, and I hope they would continue to exercise the discernment muscles instead of thinking like Pharisees who want to restrict the scope of application rather than expanding it to all of life. That's the point Christ was getting at when he was trying to move from adultery physically to looking. So this is one key problem with their approach to scriptures. They weren't sticklers. They were limiting it. Another area that was a problem, though, was in the area of dilution. They were diluting God's word and its effectiveness. And this they did by means of their man-made traditions. They began to adopt so many man-made traditions and bring these into their, you know, a biblical understanding. So look, for example, at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we find an example of Jesus addressing this very issue, taking this issue up with the Pharisees. And first of all, he deals with the point that the problem is when you have all these man-made traditions that you multiply, and then you give them this kind of status, you're going to have less purity with the Word of God. So Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, again, speaking specifically of the Pharisees in Mark 7, 7 through 8, he says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." He says, you've heard, you've got all these man-made traditions, all these various ceremonial washings and so forth that you do, and you teach this as if it's a doctrine, right on a par, right on a status with God's Word. You elevate it to the level of God's Word. Now, in and of itself, traditions are not bad or sinful things. Christ himself observed some human traditions. For example, we know from the New Testament that Christ celebrated Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is not a biblical holiday. That's not one of the holidays prescribed by Moses, the law of Moses. It comes out of the intertestamental period again. So Hanukkah is never even mentioned in the Old Testament because the Old Testament was written before there was a Hanukkah. Yet, even though it's a man-made holiday, it's a man-made tradition, we find Jesus observing Hanukkah. So there's nothing wrong with having traditions. The problem is, again, that they invented all these traditions and then gave them equal status with God's Word. And verse 7 again, he says, "They worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Their focus, their teaching was so much on the traditions and the doctrines of men rather than God's Word. So when they elevated the tradition so much and made so much of it, basically everything became authoritative. The Word of God was authoritative and their traditions were authoritative, and they put them all on the same level, and it all got mixed up in their minds and it was all jumbled up in their lives. It was all one and the same. Our tradition, this is how we had to live, this is what we do, what Moses said, what our traditions say, but they didn't make any distinction. It was all authoritative. So it wasn't sorted out in their mind. Any little tradition I do, it's not biblical, it's not required, I just do it. It was authoritative. There's the problem. When we have these traditions and they become authoritative and we accord to them the status of God's Word, or when we don't clearly, again, like I said, make this distinction, that's why I believe it's very important for every believer to have a clear self-awareness, a clear sense of what you believe that is just your belief or your idea about something versus what the Bible plainly states. We all have beliefs about a lot of things, and that's fine to have your own beliefs. But in every person's mind, there must be a clear, bright line that distinguishes, this is something I believe, I just kind of think this way, I lean this way, I don't have any biblical evidence for it, but I think this is what's right, or this is how I prefer to do certain things, versus this is what the Bible clearly says and demands. Now, if you don't sort that out, and if in your mind there's just kind of all of life is, this is just how I think, this is what I think, this is what I do, then you've got it all jumbled up, and you have elevated human traditions and your thoughts to the status of God's Word. Can you see that? If it's just, this is just who I am, and this is how I do things, this is what's right, this is what I believe. Well, I guarantee some of the things you believe aren't coming from the Bible. Some of the things you believe are human traditions. So you're acting like a Pharisee if there's not a clear, bright line. It's okay to have those beliefs. But it's not okay to have them if you're not going to draw that clear line of division in your own thinking. You need to be very clear. That's why when you often hear me preach, When we teach lessons, you'll often hear me draw that line. I will often make a statement like, well, I lean this way. I tend to think this. I don't have clear biblical evidence. Versus the things that I'm actually convinced the Bible clearly says. As a preacher, I cannot get behind this sacred desk and share every thought and accord it equal status. I fear, unfortunately, some preachers do that. If that's what they believe, they're going to preach it with equal for. I'm going to say, this person is what I think. I lean this way, but I don't have strong biblical evidence for that. Versus, here's what the Bible clearly says. I try to draw that line, and you need to draw that line in your mind, or you're acting like a Pharisee. When we speak about the purity of God's Word, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says, like a baby, we should all crave, we should desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, the word there translated as sincere, when he speaks of the sincere milk of the Word, that word sincere literally means pure and undiluted, with no admixture of human thoughts and ideas. Again, it's not that the writings of men and Bible commentaries or devotional books can't be a help to us or challenges in our life and be of some help in our lives. But at the end of the day, your growth as a Christian must be, Peter says, based upon the pure Word of God without any admixture of human thoughts and ideas. So there's nothing wrong, maybe we say, reading a devotional book, but that is never to be a substitute for the Bible. And so in summary, we must guard against, like the Pharisees, giving less purity to the Word of God, first of all, by always making that distinction in our mind between here's something I believe, but I don't have biblical support for that, versus here's what the Bible clearly says. And number two, apart from, Bible commentaries and devotional books, you must spend time in your life reflecting on and thinking on nothing but the pure, undiluted Word of God. If the only way, or we might say the primary way in which you ever engage Scripture is always through the medium or the filter of some devotional book or a commentary or a sermon or an online sermon, then you might be a Pharisee. In your life, there needs to be times when regularly and consistently you sit down and you read nothing but the pure, undiluted Word of God. The other things have a place, but it can't be the only way you engage this book. Pure, undiluted Word of God. Their man-made traditions not only then gave less purity to the Word of God because they mixed it all up, but there's this related idea again that by the addition of all of their human traditions and ideas and mixing it up together, they ultimately were making the Word of God, again, less demanding. So again, see, this goes contrary to so much of the thinking that I think a lot of Christians have in the pew. We often think, well, the Pharisees, they were so rigid and strict and demanding. They had such a high standard, such a high bar. It's like, no, it's the opposite. Less demanding. Jesus goes on to make that very point here in Mark chapter 7. Continue on. We read verses 7 through 8. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 9 through 13. Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye might keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. So Christ says, you've got a lot of traditions that basically have the impact of making the word of God of none effect. Make it less demanding. And he gives you one specific example here. One specific example. You know what Moses said. He said, honor your father and mother. And in fact, you should die if you don't. Now, a key way in which in this era, in this age, when they didn't have Social Security and pensions and all of that, in which they honored father and mother was taking care of your parents. Okay. Yet, you invent this idea called Korban. This isn't in the law of Moses. This is one of your traditions. What this means is, if you've got stuff which he said could be a real help to your parents could be profited if you gave this to them. You've got material means, financial and material resources, that they would be profited if you gave it to your parents. But instead of giving it to your parents, you designate it as Korban. What that means is, it's kind of like, say putting something in your will and saying, "Hey, you know, when I'm giving this to God, and when I die, then this goes to the temple. And in the meantime, I'll use it in a way that's honoring to God. So it's dedicated to God. It's God. So, you know, Mom and Dad, I'd love to give this to you. I know it'd be real help, but it's not mine to give because I gave it to the Lord. So it's got to stay in my hand so it can go to the temple. I can't give it to you. No, the temple already has a claim on it. Now, of course, temple won't get it till I die. But in the meantime, I have to hang on to it. I can't let it go because it's not mine really to give away. I'll just have to keep it and use it. I'll use it in a God-honoring way. So, well, that's a win-win for the temple. They get all this stuff coming in when people die. In the meantime, for the individual, win-win for him. I don't have to give it to Mom and Dad. I can keep it for myself. And I use it. He said, no, the law of Moses doesn't. You just made that up. So that you could skirt around the demanding standard of the scripture that says, you take care of Mom and Dad. But a selfish son or daughter could say, no, I want to keep it for myself. And sure, under a guise of religiosity and piety, then they could keep it. And so you see, the law actually had a higher and more demanding standard, and they were trying to find loopholes to get around it. You see, the Pharisees weren't sticklers for the scriptures. When you think about it, of course they had to make the law less demanding so that they could continue to enjoy the illusion that they were good and holy and righteous people. Right? Because none of us can truly keep God's law. None of us can measure up to what God asked of the Jewish people there in that Sinai covenant. And being therefore keenly aware of their shortfallings, what did the Pharisees do? They simply lowered the bar so they could keep up the illusion and continue to pat themselves on the back for being good people. It's like, yeah, no wonder you're good people. You lowered the bar. You couldn't measure up. And ultimately, that is what all works-based religions do. All works-based religions lower the bar. They have to, because they couldn't possibly measure up to God's demanding standards. And so rather trying to find a way by the grace of God, the imputed righteousness of Christ, they lower the bar. No, the Pharisees weren't too demanding with scriptures. They weren't demanding enough. They were cheating. They were skirting it. And so this is where Jesus rails on them in Luke chapter 18. If you look at Luke chapter 18, he gives the illustration of the Pharisee who wants to continue the illusion, convincing himself he's a good person. Yeah, he's like, well, yeah, you can convince yourself you're good if you lower the bar. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, what was the standard by which the Pharisee measured himself? Extortioners, adulterers, publicans. Well, yeah, I guess if I measured myself by the standard of Stalin or Hitler, I could pat myself on the back for being a pretty good guy. Hey, God, I didn't kill 11 million people. I'm not so bad. I didn't murder 40 million people. See how good I am? Is that your standard? Is this how we derive what goodness is? If I didn't murder 40 million people, I'm okay. This is what the Pharisees did. They lowered the bar. So they diluted God's word with their traditions. They used those traditions. It lessened the purity of God's word and made it less demanding. We move on to a third area in which they really didn't honor God's word enough, and this was in the area of their emphasis. We know they minored on the majors and majored on the minors. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 23. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 23 is a good passage where Jesus really makes this point, calls them out on their priorities. Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22. He says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides." I lost my place. All right, verse 16. "Woe unto ye," I guess I must be blind because I lost my place. Verse 16. "Woe unto ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. And whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore that shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." And so you see, first of all, how he makes the point that the priority system was wrong. You know, they emphasized gold rather than the temple that sanctified it. I mean, if that gold weren't part of the temple complex, put it in any other context, it's gold, it's a material item, it's material wealth. That doesn't have nearly the kind of value that this sanctified temple where the God dwells would have. Likewise, with the gift versus the altar, They stressed the value of the gift, but it was really the altar that sanctified the gift. Take that lamb that you'd offer as a sacrificial item. Put them in any other context. Instead of on the altar as a sacrifice to God, just put that lamb out there in the field grazing. How much value does he have now? Is it really the gift? Is it really the lamb that had the value? Or is it the altar that now takes that lamb and transfers it into a sacrificial gift to God? Isn't that where the real value is? And so they entirely missed the point. They focused on the minor things, gold and lambs, rather than the temple and the altar. Continuing on, verse 23 through 24. He gives another illustration, verse 23 through 24. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which swallow at," or you could translate as swallow, that strain out, "a gnat and swallow a camel." Great illustration there. You're sitting there down, you know, a bowl of soup, and you, oh, a gnat, you're going to strain that out. You can't be swallowing a gnat, so you strain it out, a little strain, but you swallow a camel. And so, their value system was backwards. And in verse 23... note the point that Christ makes here, again, about how they're tithing these little things. Now, the point here, again, we don't want to miss this. Jesus is not calling for slackness in our obedience to God's word. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, oh, you know, that you don't have to tithe that stuff. Just let that slide. Don't worry about that. This is not what he says. To the contrary, he is a stickler for the law. So he says, well, the law says, do it. Don't leave it undone. You ought to have done the other, and not to have left this undone, he says. So don't leave that on that tithing of that stuff undone. I mean, the law says do it, then do it. So Jesus isn't saying, oh, we don't have to get nitpicky, but no, if it says to do it. But while he's saying don't leave that undone, the bigger point that he's making here is that even in our obedience, we need to reflect an awareness that not all truths or commands are of equal weight or importance in life. I mean, anything that God says in His Word is important, but all things are not equally important. Some issues are major, some issues are minor. And in this regard, the Pharisees seem to get it backwards. Let me give an illustration of how we apply this principle, or how we've seen it applied historically. The founding of the fundamentalist movement back in the late 1800s. A while back in Sunday school, we kind of talked about some of that history. Now, back in this era, the Baptists didn't stop being Baptists. They believed what they believed because they believed it was right. They thought this is what the Bible teaches. The Presbyterians didn't stop being Presbyterians. They believed what they believed because they thought that's what the Bible taught. And they didn't surrender those beliefs. All right. Those were things they believed and they held to them. And that was fine. And they had differing views on certain doctrines. So the Baptists had a certain view on how baptism should be done and what it means and represents. The Presbyterians had a different view on how baptism should be done and what it represents. But despite the differences, though the Baptists didn't stop being Baptists and the Presbyterians didn't stop being Presbyterians, and they didn't stop affirming their beliefs about baptism, how it ought to be done, and what it means, nonetheless, they recognized that there are other doctrines and teachings of Scripture that carried much greater import and weight, especially in that era, what they called the fundamental doctrines of the faith. The virgin birth and deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ by his death on the cross, the literal physical resurrection of his body from the tomb, salvation by grace through faith and faith alone in Christ, a literal second coming of Christ again into this world. This, whether one was a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or Baptist, they all believed. And those were the fundamental doctrines. And so while they had different beliefs, they recognized that, you know, the deity of Christ is a little more important than how I baptize somebody. That salvation is by faith and faith alone in Christ is a more important doctrine than how we choose to baptize somebody. And so the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and so forth, pulled together and worked together to take a stand for the fundamentals of the faith. See, what were they doing? They were avoiding the error of the Pharisees. They said, let's major on the majors, the big doctrines, and we won't separate from one another over the lesser doctrines. I mean, I'm a Presbyterian, going to go to a Presbyterian church. I'm still going to be a Presbyterian. But I can work with the fellow Baptists because the things we share in common are more important than the things about which we differ. That's precisely the point that Christ is making here. Not all truth should be treated as if it's of equal importance. And brother, the Bible says this, and if you're not right on this particular doctrine, I can't have anything to do with you. That would be Pharisaical. I remember there's a fellow who years ago was doing a listing of churches throughout the country. So if somebody was traveling or moving to a new area, wanted to find a good doctrinally sound church, you could look up this list, this database of churches. And I suggest you might want to add our church there, because I agreed with the guy on doctrine. Probably 98% of our beliefs are the same. One or two areas we had a different view on something. But, you know, fundamentalist Bible-believing church. But he didn't want to put my name on the list because, well, there were one or two things that I saw differently. It's like, well, not like it's any major doctrine, but nope, can't even put you on the list. I couldn't refer, to your church to, I'd rather people not even know or not have access to a good church in that area versus go to your church because we disagree at 2% of our beliefs, you know. This one little area, I know it's not a fundamental doctrine of the faith, but still we don't agree. So he couldn't put our church name on the list. Well, it's his list. If he doesn't want to put it on, they wouldn't put it on there. But it was surprising to me that one would make an issue of that. And I think this is where we have to be careful. This is the point that Christ is making. So not minoring on majors and then majoring on the minors. Moving on, a fourth area was in the area of motive. I think this is something we do often think of when we think of the Pharisees, for they did what they did to be seen of men. Back here in Matthew chapter 23, if you go back up to verses 5 through 7, he makes that point pretty clearly. Chapter 23, verses 5 through 7, he says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So there's the clear statement. Everything they do, they be, you know, to be seen of men. And they exaggerate everything, or they always want to be up front and exalted, and they always want to be the center of attention. Jumping down to verse 14, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Make a long prayer as if somehow that, you know, you're more holy. Look how long he can talk to God and how, you know, how great his rhetoric is and when he prays. It was all just to be seen for men. Here, of course, then we come back to the concept that their conformity to the law was merely external. But here we get to the issue of why this was so. It was so, it was only external because it was intended only for human consumption. There was never a concern for being the real deal, for being a personal character on the inside. You know, today we live in an age that's all about image, all advertising, all the social media and so forth. There's so much focus on simply creating an image and what image there is. And so as believers, we have to be especially careful that we don't fall into that trap and allow society's emphasis upon image to begin to shape and mold our approach to life, when what we're doing is becoming merely about conveying a certain image. Now, ultimately, it's not about ourselves. Even if we are internalizing the law, which we should do, even then, it's not just about ourselves and being people of character. It is, at the end of the day, about God. The primary motive is the issue. Even if you internalize the law, why are you doing so? The primary motive for doing right should always be a desire to please the Creator and to honor Him. It is what He sees that matters most, not people. So whether, therefore, you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So whatever we do, that must be the motive. And finally, the fifth area where the Pharisees showed that they weren't really honoring the law enough and making enough of the scriptures was in the area of omission. It was what they omitted when they read it, when they taught on it, when they tried to apply it. What was it that was going unsaid in their teaching and reading of the scriptures? If they were such sticklers, how is it that there was so much that they were leaving out? But indeed, they left out something absolutely vital: the gospel. How could one read the Old Testament scriptures and not see the gospel? But this they did. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. That's where Jesus makes this point with the Pharisees. Now, of course, the centerpiece of the gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were missing Christ in their own scriptures. And so Jesus in John 5:39 says this, John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's saying, look, when you read the Old Testament, I mean, it's testifying of me. So you think you've got eternal life, but you're not seeing me in the pages of the Old Testament. If you're not seeing me, you don't have life. You're missing it. You're missing it. And you have to wonder, how could they miss? How could they miss Christ and types like Melchizedek or David, who was a type of the Messiah? How could they miss him and all the prophecies and the Psalms and the prophets? How could they not see Jesus in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? You know, to this day, Jews refuse to read Isaiah chapter 53 in their worship services. Yeah, it's just totally, they never read it. And so much so, because they never see it, they never hear it, because the only time they're exposed to Scripture for many Jews is, you know, when they go to the worship service. You know, and so when they go to the Jewish synagogue, you know, they go for a worship service, they're never going to hear that passage read. A lot of other passages, but they'll never hear Isaiah 53. So much so that a lot of Jews don't even know Isaiah 53 exists in the Bible. I've actually seen multiple examples of people reading Isaiah 53 to a Jew, didn't tell him what he was reading, just said, "I'm reading a passage from the Bible." And the Jew automatically assumed that it came from the New Testament. He says, "Well, why are you reading the New Testament to me about Jesus? We Jews, we don't believe the New Testament." And then they'd point out, this isn't the New Testament, it's the Old. So they didn't even know about it. They assumed it was a New Testament passage. One wonders, how could they not see Christ in the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9? A prophecy that has the Messiah appearing during the time of the Roman Empire, and that predicts to the day, the exact date of his triumphal entry. How then could they miss that? But miss him they did. They just weren't seeing him there. What about you? Do you see Christ when you read the Old Testament scriptures? If you can't see Christ in the Old Testament, you're reading it like a Pharisee. The two reasons they didn't see Christ. One was there was a degree of spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul addresses this. He likens it to having a veil over their eyes. He said, to this very day, he says, when my fellow Jews are reading the Old Testament, they're reading it with veiled eyes. Only when they turn to the Lord is the veil lifted and removed, and then they really are seeing Christ in the Old Testament. The second reason was not that a spiritual blindness, but a hardness of their heart, a willful, deliberate rejection of truth. It's to this point that Christ goes on here in John chapter 5 and makes that point. For notice what he says after verse 39. Here in verse 40, he goes on and says, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. When he says ye will not, that means literally you are not willing to come. You don't want to come to me. The problem here wasn't simply a lack of information. Plenty of information in the Old Testament. Wasn't a lack of education. Wasn't a lack of opportunity. Nothing more than a deliberate, willful rejection of the truth. Such as we find illustrated in Matthew chapter 12 when Christ is casting out demons and the Pharisees, you know, have to confront the fact that, okay, the guy really is able to work miracles. He really is able to cast out demons. What do we do with this? And, oh, you're just doing it by the power of the devil. And so Christ warned them, boy, you step into the only one and unpardonable sin. The Holy Spirit has testified through my ability to cast out demons about who I am. And you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar and rejecting his witness. And so part because of spiritual blindness, part because of a hardened and willful rejection of the truth, they could not see Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. And not only the person of Christ, but the means of salvation, the means of access to the salvation that Christ the Messiah would provide, and that is faith. They missed the faith-based salvation of the Old Testament. You know, much of the emphasis and tenor of the Old Testament is focused upon a simple gospel explanation, an invitation to receive God's blessing of salvation and all the other blessings that flow out of that simply by His grace and your faith. Now, by contrast, the New Testament epistles focus more on sanctification, Christian growth. But before you speak of sanctification, as we do in the New Testament, you have to be saved. Otherwise, you're putting the cart before the horse. And thus, in God's unfolding and progressive revelation to us in the Old Testament scriptures, we find God focusing more on the gospel and then in the New Testament more on sanctification. And so in the pages of the Old Testament, we find God, first of all, defining the problem of sin, what the problem is and how deep it is. And then teaching that the solution is by faith in the plan that He is working out for salvation from our sin. And this He does by His grace. And thus, for example, think of it. We know that the book of Genesis begins with the story of the fall. He's explaining how we got into this mess, what the problem is. As soon as the story of the fall, we jump forward 1,600 years, enough time for the earth really to populate and grow. You got a whole world full of human beings. But what does Genesis 6 tell us? Every single one of them, they're all wicked. The imagination, the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. This shows us how bad and how deep the problem is. And so God judges that sin to show, no, hey, now there's a problem deep, but the problem is there's also going to be judgment for that sin. God does judge sin. He means business. And one would think, well, that would have conveyed the message, but not long after the flood, they begin to repopulate, and in no time at all, they're out building the Tower of Babel. They were incorrigible. The problem is deep. It is extensive. The problem means you face the judgment of God. And so the first 11 chapters define the problem. Starting in chapter 12 and onward, we turn our attention to the solution. God calls out Abraham and incorporates him into this plan he's working out. And Abraham receives this wonderful gift to be a part of this unfolding plan of salvation, and not because he deserves it. He comes from a pagan background, a family of idol worshipers. Not because he deserves it, but because God is gracious and saves even such as him. And Moses explains to us that Abraham was a believer, and it is on that basis that he was accounted righteous in the eyes of God. And how did Abraham receive the heir through whom, again, this plan would continue to unfold? There was nothing he could do to make that son be born. That son was born by the miraculous work of God. It was a miraculous birth. He couldn't manufacture it. He couldn't make it happen. All he could do was wait for God to do a miracle. We get to Jacob and Esau. Jacob had a heart for God's plan. He wanted to be a part of that story. He wanted to be on board with God. He wanted to be a part of God's gracious gift to mankind. But he didn't deserve to, because he wasn't the oldest. His was not the blessing or the birthright. He had no claim to that. And yet he got it. Not because he deserved it, but because God is gracious. You get down to his 12 sons. Judah is the fourth born, and yet he's the one from whom the line of the Messiah would come. Not because he deserves it. He's wicked. He's wicked, just like his three older siblings. The only difference is, he has enough self-awareness finally to recognize his own sin and his own ability, and that he doesn't deserve anything from God. And so he gets to be a part of that unfolding plan when finally he repents of his sin, acknowledging, I don't deserve this. Exactly. Time and again, the message is, you don't deserve it, you don't deserve it. You just accept it by God's grace, by an act of faith. And so then the nation multiplies, and we get a whole nation heading to the promised land. But alas, they won't trust God for it. If they're going to get in the promised land, how are they going to get there? By faith. But they won't trust. You see, and on we could go time and again. Moses is just screaming to us a gospel message. Faith, faith, faith. God's salvation and all the blessings of God come by faith. Not because you deserve it, not because you work for it, not because you earned it. And yet the Pharisees read the Old Testament and missed all of that. What were they thinking when they read all those stories? I don't know. But they missed it. They didn't see the Bible calling them to faith. Instead, they focus on a works-oriented relationship with God. Today, to this very day, this is how Jews think. They think they are put right with God and have a hope of heaven if they can deserve it and be good enough. And so in conclusion this morning, you have no doubt heard of a famous comedian named Jeff Foxworthy. He made a name for himself with a whole series of jokes that says, hey, you know, if such and such is true of you, you might be a redneck. Well, in a similar way, you take a look at this list here on the screen. If you are too shallow in your application of Scripture, and you restrict the scope of its application, we could say you might be a Pharisee. If you dilute the Scripture with man-made traditions, you fail to maintain a clear distinction between some things you believe and the things the Bible clearly states, you might be a Pharisee. If you major on the minors and minor on the majors, you might be a Pharisee. If your obedience to the Scripture is merely external and focused on what men see rather than motivated by the desire to please God, you might be a Pharisee. If you read the Old Testament and you can't see Christ there with a call to live by faith, you might be a Pharisee. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and hear Christ's strong condemnation to the Pharisees and the reasoning for such condemnations. And then, Lord, help us to take an honest look at our own hearts and lives and how we relate to the Scriptures. Are we honoring the Bible enough? Are we sticking closely enough to the text of Scripture? Or like the Pharisees, are we skirting it and not truly honoring it in our lives by living out its full intent and the full implications of its teachings? Help us to do this by the power of your Spirit and your grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.